Thank you, Scott, for sharing with us last week. Scott shared a lot of things, but in general, he was basically saying, it's not so much just what we do, but it's why we do it. What's the motivation for why we do what we do? It's not always just knowing the right thing or doing things that seem right, but it's what motivates us. And Scott challenged us that the motivation should ultimately be love for one another, right? That's really in heart of what Scott was saying, that it should be love for Lord, love for each other, and that out of that, that's what motivates our actions. So it's not just doing the right things or appearing like we're moving in a new direction or whatever it might be. It is that we're doing that out of love, and why we do what we do is equally important as what we are doing. And then the week before that, we've been going through the book of Acts, right? And we were in Acts chapter 21 2 weeks ago, and the title was Risen from the Dead, Risen from Death. And it was the idea how we, baptism and what it means to be a believer, we're coming back from the dead. In other words, we are dying to ourselves and living unto God. And we talked about how Paul did that on his way to Jerusalem. Because of this passage in Acts, and from here on out in the book of Acts, Paul is headed to Jerusalem and then headed to Rome, ultimately to be tried before Caesar. And he is going back to Jerusalem in the passage in Acts 21, if you remember, and he is told again and again and again, bad things are probably going to happen to you, and yet he continues to persist because he knows God has called him to do that. And there's this idea of dying to yourself and living to the will of God and trusting that his way is better, even in the midst of potentially bad things happening or not being the way the world would say you should do things. And we talked a lot more about those two things, but they really do go hand in hand. As we die to ourselves, the way we are ultimately motivated, the Bible tells us, best is by loving the Lord and out of love for other people. And Paul certainly did that when he decided to continue on the road to Jerusalem instead of just choosing his own personal safety. He was doing it for the love of the Jews in his homeland, and he was doing it for a love of the Lord who had called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So you can link those two things together that we had in the last two sermons. And now we press forward into Acts chapter 22 as we're going through this series called Foundations, Stories from Acts That Change Our Lives, right? The book of Acts is, again, what we've talked about is the early church, the first churches, the first Christians. And what did they do? How did they act? How did God lead them? And what can we learn from that? And how does that differ sometimes between what we do today? And are we willing and bold enough to say, okay, well, then we're going to align ourselves with essentially what the Lord says is true, even if it doesn't, quote, fit our tradition or our customs or the way we feel comfortable. We're going to press forward with what God says and what he did with the early church. Now, we know that not everything in the book of Acts is exactly for us. Some of it's cultural. Some of it's the ways that things maybe happened in Jerusalem or whatever. And we look at even churches in the early church, and they were a little bit different. Corinth was different from the church in Jerusalem. But there are universal principles that we can learn, and that's what we're looking for. What are those universal principles and universal practices that we can learn so that we can align ourselves with the way God says church should be done so that we can bless God and be blessed by the Lord, right? The more we align ourselves with how God says things should be done, the more blessed we will walk in his power and his presence. Right? Oftentimes we want to do it the way we say, and then but yet we want God to bless it. And God says, no, that's not the way it works. You line yourself up with me. And also the way we do church, not just, we get that on a personal level often in America. We're very individualistic. You know, this is how we as individuals should line ourselves up. We shouldn't sin. We should choose God's ways. But oftentimes we think when it comes to how we do church that God has no preference. And that's not true. And we're learning that in the book of Acts of how God did things and called his people to do things in terms of these universal principles and practices. And so let's look at Acts 22 to see what we can learn today from Acts 22. So, you know, I encountered something this week with my dog. I have a German Shepherd. We say that at our house, we say this German Shepherd, her name's Leia, by the way, because my kids like Star Wars. So this dog is, you know, most German Shepherds are very protective. They're often used as all kinds of different kinds of very intelligent dogs. Ours say that she is not so much that she is a protector of people, but she actually needs people to protect her. So she's a lover, not a fighter, right, is what we say. She's the most loving dog, but she's not going to protect us from anybody. When somebody comes to the door, she hides behind us. And so she follows Jenny around the house like she's just constant at her heels. And I was doing the lawnmower, pushing the lawnmower today, or not today, but this week, and the dog was following me and just following around. Every time I'd turn the lawnmower off and on, she would get right in front of it, stick her nose right down where the blade was, right underneath it, and like freak out, you know, because she just gets nervous and try to bark at it and get right in front of it. And I had to sort of shout at her, stay away, you know, that is going to hurt you. You're going to end up, you know, multiple dogs, and we don't want that. And sometimes it was important because I just cranked on the lawnmower, and that's when she chose to go at the lawnmower. And you don't have, you know, 8 minutes to make sure the dog's not going to do it. So I'm like, you know, Leia, stop, and kind of raise my voice, you know, make her stop to get away from the lawnmower. And the point is that oftentimes God does that with us, that he calls us to a point of decision or contrast from where we are and what we think things should be. In the case of my dog, she thinks that she can take on the lawnmower, right? Or she thinks that her nose belongs right in front of the blades, right? And she's convinced of that. She's convinced that she needs to be, I don't even know why, right? And so, but just like my dog in some ways, we're that way, and that God calls us out of what we think is right and where we should be into where we should be and where he's aligning us to be, and it requires us to change our thought, to change the way we're acting, and immediately, oftentimes, to stop or to start something based upon what he says. So what I'm telling you is that this passage we're going to learn from today is that God's call leads us to contrast. God's call will lead you to contrast. God's word to you, God's call to do something, to engage in something, to be something, whatever it is that God's calling you to, whomever God is calling you to be, that will result in contrast. So God's call in general leads to contrast. What's the definition of contrast? I won't get into too much of that. What I mean for this, if you look at the American Heritage Dictionary, it says to set in opposition in order to show or emphasize difference. Another one is to show differences when compared. And a third definition out of the American Heritage Dictionary is to evince a difference that can distinguish meaning. So contrast is to understand what true meaning is by creating a difference between this and that, right? And so oftentimes God's call to you, to me, requires contrast or a difference. It's going to be something where you can see the difference between this and that. So following God will often create contrast for us personally and for the world around us. And we're about to see what I mean by that in a minute. God's call is going to, we talked about it 2 weeks ago, is going to mean something in terms of death to yourself, but it also means something for the world around you and for you yourself and your decision making. It isn't that God calls us and then we just kind of keep on our merry way. We don't keep barking at the lawnmower if God says to get away from it, right? You know, or get out of the way, or I want you to approach that lawnmower a little differently than with your nose next to the blade, right? And so how does that look? God moves us to a point of decision that requires different thought that then leads to a change in action. That's what I mean. And that change in action often will impact the world around us, and some people will like it and some people won't. So contrast is happening both within us with our actions and also then people around us reacting to those actions. And we find that here with the Apostle Paul in chapter 22. Let's look quickly at the text, and then I'll go through some conclusions we can draw out of that as we look at the text here this morning in Acts chapter 22. So remember, in Acts 22, Paul is addressing who? He's addressing the Jews who just accused him of being essentially speaking against the temple and speaking against the law of the Jews, which he really actually wasn't doing. They transformed or changed or kind of manipulated what he said into being that. But we know that Paul was never speaking against the Jewish law or the Old Testament. He often quoted it. He was just saying that Jesus came to fulfill it. But they twisted that, and they accused Paul of speaking directly against the Old Testament law and directly against the temple and blaspheming. And so, as a result, he ends up in the hands of Roman soldiers who extract him from a crowd in chapter 21 that's trying to go after him. They pull him up onto the stairs, and he says, "Hey, can I address the crowd?" And that's where we find ourselves in 22. He's addressing the crowd of accusers of who just tried to rip him to shreds and who would like to, and if the Romans weren't there, they would have. And so he's speaking to them, and so they quiet down as he begins to speak, and he's speaking unto them. And that's where we find ourselves in the beginning of Acts chapter 22. What the first part of 22, verses 1 all the way through, turn my Bible a little bit too far, down a little bit too far, down to page about verse 22, is Paul retelling his conversion story to this crew of people. And you get that original conversion story in Acts chapter 9, which we already studied, if you remember that part. And so Paul is retelling how he came to know Jesus. If you remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He was a persecutor of Christians. And God arrested him on the road to Damascus, exposed who Paul was, and really was Saul at that time, changed his name to Paul in essence. And Paul becomes a follower of Jesus. Ananias, this guy in Damascus, as Paul is on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, a Christian named Ananias comes by God's call and prays for Saul, who later becomes known as Paul. And Saul goes from being blind to seeing, literally and spiritually. And Paul comes to know Jesus and begins to be a follower and apostle of Jesus. Now, we learn in this story of Paul's conversion, but in this story in Acts chapter 22, we learn two new things that you didn't see before in the story in Acts 9. It's little things that Paul expounds on about his own personal journey. And he says, in one part of this story, it says, Paul says that Ananias, this Christian leader in Damascus, told Paul what God had spoken to him about Paul. So in other words, Paul says in this passage that Ananias told him that you are going to be a messenger to the Gentiles. You don't get that in Acts chapter 9, but you get it here because in Acts chapter 9, Ananias receives a vision from God, and Ananias hears that God tells him, hey, this guy Paul, who I'm sending you to, or Saul, is going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 22, Paul says that Ananias told him that. So we heard it from Ananias that he was not only going to come to know Jesus and that Ananias was going to pray for him, but also Ananias had told him specifically what his mission was going to be, which he was going to be a missionary or an apostle to the Gentiles. The second thing we learned that's a little different, that's not different, but just new additional information, is that God told Paul to leave Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles. And so you see that here in this story. I'm looking here where the verse is specifically. He says in verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? And then in verse 11, he says he could not see. And then it says in verse 14, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and see the righteous one. That's what Ananias tells him. And then you go a little bit further down, and it says, Paul says, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance or a vision. And I saw God saying to me, make haste. Or I saw Jesus saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And then, Lord, he says, they themselves understand that I was against these Christians. They understand in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And God says, Paul says, and when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. In other words, Paul is saying with God, he's sort of arguing with him, and he says, you're wanting me to go, but these people are going to listen because they already know I was persecuting these Christians, and they're going to see I've changed. And then God says, no, no, no. God says to him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So it's a little bit of a debate between Paul and God. And that is a little bit more information that we didn't get in Acts chapter 9. So we find out that God told Paul directly. Not only did Ananias tell him to be a missionary to the Gentiles, but we also find out here in Acts 22 that God told him to go and leave Jerusalem. In Acts 9, it just says that the Christians sent him off, right? Which is true. But it's also true that God directly, in a vision, told Paul, you are to leave and stop speaking directly to the Jews in Jerusalem. So we get a little more nuance here of what happens. So then secondly, if we look a little further into this story, after the retelling of Paul's conversion, you see this idea that I was talking about a moment of decision, and that's what I just read in Acts 22, verses 18 through 20. The real pivotal point in this part of the story is when Paul is telling about this vision that he had in the temple, that after he came to know Jesus, he has this vision in the temple, and he says, God says, you're going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. Paul says, well, wait a second, they're going to listen to me here because they're going to see how I was converted. And then God says, essentially, I heard you, but I want you to do this. Go and be a missionary to the Gentiles. And it's at this point in his sermon, if you will, to these people in Israel that he's speaking to, there on the Temple Mount, it says in verse 22, they listened to him up until this statement. So they were listening up until this statement. And what is the statement? go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Once they heard that statement, it says, they raised their voices in verse 22 and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. So the moment where they stop listening is where Paul says, God told me to not go to you and to go to those Gentiles over there. And they say, well, then you should die, is what the translation goes. It says, up until that moment, they were listening. So the pivotal moment in this story is right here in verse 22. It's chapter 22, verse 22, where they changed their listening ears simply because Paul said that God wanted him to go to the Gentiles. Why? Well, and this will get into the application in a minute, but for right now, just observation. Because Jews of that day hated the Gentiles. They didn't just see them as religiously different. It was a racism. It was absolute racism. It was because they were Jews, and these other people were not Jews, therefore the Jews were somehow materially better. And they looked at the Gentiles as being less than. Not just religiously less than, not just different in belief, but less than in terms of importance on the earth because of their race. So this was a racially motivated thing as well as a religiously motivated thing. And we need to understand that, that it was both religious and racial. And was that God's plan? No, God had told the Jews that they were his chosen people. And if you read in the book of Deuteronomy and other parts of the Old Testament, it says, I did not choose you as my chosen people because of something that you did or some good thing about you as opposed to all these other people, but because it was my grace choice to enter the world through your people. And so it was just like God enables us by his grace to embrace Jesus, God enabled the Jewish people to be his instrument. He was going to come into the earth through some place, and he chose supernaturally and sovereignly for it to be the Jewish people as opposed to, say, the German people or the Russian people, right? And he tells them that it's by his grace. But the Jews had changed that and their humanity into, we are better than everyone else. Just look at the Old Testament, they would say. It says that we're better than everyone else. Well, it doesn't. It doesn't say that at all, but that's what they believed. And so when Paul said to them, many years after the time of Moses, and he's speaking to these Jews on Temple Mount, and he says, God transformed my life and told me to not go to you, but instead to go to the Gentiles, boom, they say you should die. Because he is crossing a cultural divide of the day. He's crossing a racial divide of the day. They had ultimately racism towards these people, the Gentiles, and yet Paul is saying, I'm going to them because they're of value to God. And that made the Jews angry for him to say, these people have value, right? And so angry that not just they were a little mad, but they said, you must die, Paul. Very important point there. It's a pivotal point in the story. So as this happens, God challenges Paul to contrast what God wants with what people are wanting in the moment, and Paul's obedience to that call challenged these Jews to essentially contrast with him. So there was a distinction in meaning and clarity because of Paul's obedience that came from God's call. That's what I'm talking about here when I'm talking about contrast. Right in this moment, Paul obeys what God said, and he goes to the Gentiles, and now he's coming back and speaking that truth to these Jews, and is causing not only contrast in Paul's life, that he's changed from being Saul to Paul, but it's also contrast in people around him who are not willing to align with what God has said to Paul, which is, Gentiles have value. I want to see Gentiles come to know Jesus. And so because of that, it's causing contrast with these other people who believe differently about that, and it's also causing contrast in Paul's changing. So contrast is both change in your life and also change in other people's lives. And when other people disagree with what God's called you to, there oftentimes can be conflict, which is what we have happening here with Paul. And then really one of the last observations here in the passage, there's many that we could make, but I'm just making some big ones, is that if you go further down into the bottom after they sort of freak out in verse 22, and it says they were crying and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. So this is they're not just mildly upset. Right? They're really upset. Paul has said, I was called as a witness to the Gentiles, and they literally freak out and start rioting, essentially. So the commander orders them to be brought back into the barracks so they can protect him and find out why they were shouting so much against him. And they're going to do this by scourging him or whipping him. And Paul essentially says, while they're about to strap him down and start whipping him to sort of interrogate him, he says, is this lawful for you to do to a Roman citizen? Right? In this latter part of this passage. So one observation here is that Paul exerts his rights as a Roman citizen, because in that day, you would, if you were a Roman citizen, you would have the right, for example, not to be scourged or to be punished without an actual official trial or investigation into what you were being accused of. So Paul is essentially saying, hey, I have a right as a Roman citizen to not be scourged without you first having an inquisition or a trial to figure this out. And so Paul exerts his rights as a Roman citizen. And that's important for us to look at because God has given us rights that come from him, not a government, right? And those things are sort of universally true, that God has given us certain rights that come straight from him that are not given to us by any man or whatsoever. This has been throughout, even in Roman history, there's some degree of understanding of this. But any time which governments on earth, which come and go and ebb and flow, and there's all different types, any time in which they line themselves up, either accidentally or purposefully, with the rights that God says that we have, rights to our own choice. God doesn't even violate that. He allows us to even choose against him, right? So freedom, things like that. Jesus talks about these sorts of things. If we line ourselves up with the way God says earth works, whether it's by accidental government alignment or purposeful, then there will be some degree of blessing as we're lining ourselves up with the way God works. And sometimes that happens with governments. And in the case of the Roman government, there were some things that they believed about rights of citizens that lined up with how God would operate. And so Paul is essentially exerting his rights. So one thing we can learn, at least here, before I get into application, is that God has given us these rights, and we can rightly call on earthly authorities and call them into submission to God's authority by claiming our God-given rights. Now, that doesn't mean we have to do it every time, but we can do that, and that's a valid thing, and then Paul does that here explanation. He actually does it many times between now and the end of Acts, so we can't just sort of skip over that, pretend like it's not there, because he does it several other times in order to advance God's purposes. He exerts the rights that he has been given here on earth. And you can think about some of that even as we move into some of the conclusions, but even just looking at our, and this will kind of transfer into some of the conclusions out of this passage, but you think about that in our own country. We have founding fathers, and our founding fathers wrote our Constitution with the understanding, the belief that God had given us certain rights, and they were attempting, maybe faulty ways, maybe good ways, but as best as they knew how, to write things that lined up with what they believed God had given people that existed not because the government existed, but because God existed. And so when you read our Declaration of Independence, you see things like, we declare these things to be self-evident, that the man was made by God and that he has these rights. And they didn't get it all right. For example, they counted black people as less than human. That wasn't good. But they had this idea that God had given men and women rights and that those rights could not be abrogated, right? And so to the best they could as humans, they did that. And our country has a lot of founding like that. But you also think of Abraham Lincoln, who was a strong believer, standing in the midst of the Civil War. And he did some wrong things. He did some right things, like all of us. But he stood saying that, you know, these slaves should have rights. And we do have to engage in conflict in order to see that God's given rights would be applied to all people, right? So you see where his faith led even to conflict. Harriet Tubman, on the other side of things, a lady who was in slavery and actively worked to violate modern law of her day to escape her slaveholder and then go help other people violate the law to escape slavery into the North, right? Why? Because she knew there was a right that existed beyond the law of the day. And that was the right for people to be free and for herself to be free. And she was not wrong in that sense to violate the law because it was a higher law that God had called, and that was people to be free, and man's law was violating that. So she stood against that to test what she believed to be true, which was that people are all equally created by God. And she put herself in the hands of God to do so, to free other people and to leave her own slaveholders. Martin Luther King in modern days, not dealing with slavery, but civil rights issues still, actually practiced nonviolence. But even in the nonviolence, he's standing against things that he said were not right that were accepted in the day. And as a result, he stood, though, because of his faith. We have to understand that faith meant something to each of these people in practical action. Rosa Parks, same thing. You know, Rosa Parks, the story about this lady on a bus who stood up, actually sat down, right, in an area of the bus where it was not lawful for blacks to sit at the time. And as a result, it challenged some of the southern laws that were against not treating all people equal, as God would say. Well, a lot of people don't realize that she was not the first choice. That the the organizations that were working with her at the time, they actually had chosen, thought about doing someone else, but they ended up going with her to test this because she was a person who they saw had tremendous peace under pressure. And she would attest that tremendous peace under pressure to her faith. So it was because of her faith that actually she ended up being the one chosen instead of a prior person that was chosen, that was not chosen, because she had more ability to stay calm and peaceful under trial. So you can see all these examples where people exerted their rights, and I just want to say that Paul does the same thing here, and it's important because it goes way beyond this chapter as we go all the way into the end of Acts. It happens several times. So let's look at the contrast that happens here and some conclusions that we can draw. I've got four. Remember, we said that God moves us to points of decision when we're called out to do things or to be things that require different thought that leads us to a change in action that often then affects the world around us. And some of that is people line up with that with us and they go on mission with us. And sometimes people oppose us because they don't like that, right? You see that all happening with Paul. There's contrast. So let's look at some of those contrasts. Conclusion number one, contrast means that some people, when we follow God's call, will dislike or hate us. That's true. That is a true thing. We are sent into the world as Jesus was. There's inherent contrast to being sent by God, and so we can expect similar treatment by the world. How do I know that? Let's look at John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verses 14 through 18, Jesus says specifically in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So just as Jesus came into the world to, he was not of it, but he was sent into it, he sends us as followers of him into the world, which means that we are sent similarly to Jesus. And he explains it. He says, "I've, in verse 14, given them your word," and the them being the disciples, his followers, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Jesus himself said that there will be times, but just because you're a follower of me and doing what I say, people won't like you. And they may even hate you. And in the case of Paul, they may even try to whip you, tie you down, and kill you, or Stephen be successful, right? This should not be something that is unknown to us, that we believe something's gone wrong, but sometimes the contrast, and we do exactly what God told us, that there will be people who won't like that and who will oppose that to various degrees, all the way to the level of hate, like Jesus uses that extreme word here. And so if we just assume that if we're doing what God says, that everyone will be happy about it, that isn't biblically true. If we assume that if we're doing what God says, it's just everyone will hate us and that's just how it should be, and if everyone hates us, it means we're doing what God says, that is also not true. Right? Because I see that. I see examples of, well, everybody's angry and I must be right. Well, no, that's not true. But I also see people saying, well, if somebody's upset about something, you must be doing wrong. That is not true. It is true to say, though, that when you obey God, it will not always be hunky-dory and everyone will not line up with you. There will be contrast. Some will hate you. Some will disrespect you. Some will disregard you. Some will do what they did to Paul and make up lies in order to trap you. We need to be aware of that. That's the contrast that comes when you obey the Lord straight from the mouth of Jesus when he's praying, potentially in the Garden of Gethsemane here in John 17. In John 3:13, 1 John 3:13, just one verse there. We actually encourage you to read the context, but just for the sake of time, John, the Apostle John, same John that wrote the book of John, later on in his life writes this, says, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." And I have to wonder if he was remembering back to when Jesus prayed this prayer or told him about this prayer. Or maybe somebody told him about Jesus' prayer. But one way or another, he had heard Jesus say things like this. And he writes it to his followers, his disciples he has made. "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, my followers of Jesus, if the world hates you." That's in 1 John 3:13. 1 John 4:5, just a little bit further on in the same letter. 1 John 4:5, why is this? It sounds like he's repeating Jesus. He says in 1 John 4:5, "They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them." In other words, when you and I obey the Lord, we are agreeing with his kingdom and his plans, which the Bible tells us runs contrary to the way the world would naturally operate. Because if the world would naturally operate in the direction of God, then there would be no reason for Jesus to interrupt its operations. But Jesus came down because the world was headed wildly away from him and broken. We all broke it, and God is redeeming it back to a different direction. So when you line yourself up to his direction, by nature, you're going to be going contrary to how the world would go, and that often puts you at odds, even though you don't want to be. You're not angry at people, but it just puts you at odds by the nature that you have chosen a side. You're not angry, and God doesn't call us to hate people. He doesn't call us to be angry at people, but he does call us to align with him, and that sometimes causes other people to say, well, I'm not aligning with him. I'm therefore against you. And that's what we find that happens here, and John mentions it as well. But it's not because of us. It's because of the God that we're following. We need to be aware of that. Secondly, is that contrast can mean being pure and standing against sin personally. So what we do in our own life, that we choose right from wrong, but also that we stand against sin corporately in culture, that we don't call sin something good, that we call sin as sin, but that doesn't mean we're to judge it. There's a difference between calling sin as sin and judging sin. Judging is when you set yourself above someone else, right? I'm better than you because I haven't sinned and you have or something, right? That's not of the Lord. But it's also true to say that God does call us, in contrast, to call sin, sin. And in our current day and age, we often confuse that. And we say, well, I shouldn't judge, therefore I can't say that this is a sin, or I need to mitigate it somehow to make it acceptable to the world. Because the world doesn't like the fact that this is called sin, and so I'm going to kind of mitigate the difference. And God says, no, contrast. Be who I call you to be, say the things I call you to say, do it in love, not in hatred, and let things fall as they fall. Some people will line up with what you're hearing, and they will repent and turn to me, and others might come against you, but that doesn't mean you need to mitigate the difference. And it also doesn't mean that you need to hate the difference. God calls us, like Scott said, to love that difference, to love the sinner, but not dislike, but to dislike the sin. That's true in our own lives. He calls us to love ourselves, he even says that, as God loves us, but also to hate the sin in us, right? And he doesn't want us to just sort of mildly treat it like it might just be just a little oopsie that we have, right? He wants us to embrace the fact when we sin that we have done wrong and to dislike that and to move away from it, right? And so there's contrast in our own personal life where God is calling us to choose not to sin, and it's also contrast externally where God calls us to call sin, sin in our culture or with people around us. And we're not doing anyone any favors if we just sort of blow over parts of the Bible or we pretend like something that God says is sin isn't sin. We're doing no one favors. We're also doing no one favors if we think that because we know what sin is and we're clear, that we then judge someone as being we're better than them because we don't do X, Y, or Z, right? And so you can be non-judgmental, but yet also proclaiming sin to be sin. Do you understand the difference? One is this is right and this is wrong. The other is this is right and this is wrong, and therefore I'm better than you, right? So I can be non-judgmental while still showing contrast between. And you see contrast where Jesus' followers all throughout the book of Acts stood up for what was righteous and true and ended up aggravating people around them, but they weren't seeking to aggravate people. They weren't seeking to cause difference. They were just being who God made them to be and loving people around them, and sometimes people responded in a way that wasn't loving. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Contrast means being pure and standing against sin, and God calls us to call sin a sin, but not to judge. John 3:17 is a great verse. I'm going through the book of John for a reason, because John was called the apostle of love, and yet he also said these other things, and you have to put both of them together. John 3:17 says this. Everybody knows John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, right? John 3:17 is often not quoted, but it says, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So in other words, Jesus came to set a dividing line, essentially to say, It's about me, and there is no religious way to doing all these good things to get to God. It's about, I'm going to cleanse you of your sin, and if you'll embrace me, Jesus says, you will be cleansed by my death and my resurrection. So God sent his Son into the world to save the world, and there is a dividing line. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Not by Muhammad, not by Buddha, not by some new religious Socratic idea. Jesus alone. But yet, in verse 17, he says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. So in other words, there's a standard there that's very clear, but yet we know that Jesus is saying that his purpose was to bring them to salvation. How is that? Because in that verse, it tells us that we're already condemned. We're already in a state of dissonance from God, and Jesus came to bring us back. And by pointing out that there is dissonance, by showing contrast, he's actually coming to bring us into alignment with God. And if he didn't create that contrast, we wouldn't realize it was a need. So contrast, we're being sent into the world again as Jesus was sent into the world. So contrast does mean calling sin, sin, but yet not judging at the same time. John 12, 47 says something very, very similar. You can mark that in your Bibles. I'll read it to you here. If anyone hears my words, Jesus says, but does not keep them, I don't judge that person. This is Jesus. For I did not come to judge the world, but I came to save the world. But Jesus did call out sin as sin. And what his point was is that his purpose as the Son was to come to bring salvation. But he did warn us that there will be an ultimate judgment, both when we die and also ultimately of the earth, and that he came to redeem us from that judgment because God is holy and there is such a thing as his standards. So thirdly, contrast means standing for God's kingdom here and now. God calls us to participate with him in establishing his kingdom on earth. Sometimes we think that when we follow God, and we do like what Paul said, he heard a word from the Lord, that by following God, we can stay exactly where we are. We can pursue the path of least resistance, or we can just kind of hear him and acknowledge something, but essentially do nothing different in our life based upon what God said. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes God says to us frequently, keep on going. What you're doing is amazing. Just press on. Oftentimes, he's calling us to some form of change. Not because he's unhappy with us, but because he wants us to continue to move forward in his purposes and his plans. And there's just something about God that when he speaks, it requires us to change, right? And oftentimes we think it's the opposite. He needs to change to accommodate us. But reality is that he wants us to line up with him because it brings more and more life and life abundantly into our life. And so when God speaks, we tend to think, well, let's path the path of least resistance. We got to kind of go this way. And we hear truth, but we don't really do anything different because we're concerned it's going to create contrast. So we don't do anything different, or not noticeably different maybe, because it might create contrast in our own life that causes us internal angst, or it might create contrast with those around us and cause dissonance with someone around us. And so therefore, we pursue less than what God is calling us to. So go to the Gentiles. And maybe Paul just goes to like his next door neighbor who he knew was a Gentile, right? When in actuality, Paul said, get out of Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles, like way over there, Paul, right? And so that's the difference is, yeah, we can kind of sort of partially obey because it's sort of the path of least resistance. But actually, oftentimes, when God calls us to do something, it creates contrast. And that means standing for the kingdom here and now. God isn't into theory. Theory is knowing something but doing nothing about it, right? He's not into theories about him. He's into truth about him that produces action in our life because he knows that brings freedom, not because he wants some religious oppression, but because he knows when we obey what we know to be true that it brings freedom and hope and life to our lives. And when we don't, we get stagnated and fearful. And he wants to free us from that stagnation and fear through action, which is essentially obedience. When God says, go to the Gentiles, he doesn't mean just, you know, a little bit over here or maybe stay in Jerusalem a little while longer. No, because, you know, these people might not like if I leave really fast. And, you know, I think they really need me. And I already talked to you, God, about how, you know, they're going to listen to me because at one time I was persecuting them and now I'm not. And so they're going to listen. No, but God's like, no, I heard that. Go. Right? And so Paul was supposed to have contrast to go. And so that contrast means standing for God's kingdom here and now in the moment with which you live. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when the disciples ask him how to pray, And he says, pray this, hallowed be thy name, Father God. So worship of the Lord. But then he says, pray that my kingdom would come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is an active prayer, that God's perfect will would come to earth and be done on earth. So God is wanting us not just to hope for some change in the eternal future, but when we become a disciple of him and we're following him, he wants us to obey him in the moment right now to bring his kingdom to this earth. It's true. And I don't care how many people in our culture want to twist that and call it Christian this or that. Jesus says, you are kingdom bringers to this earth right now. You were not saved just to wait until you die. Why? What is the purpose of the gospel then? Is it just our salvation? No, it is salvation unto bringing other people into righteousness and making this world different because we are seeing God's kingdom and advancing God's kingdom person by person, place by place. And each of us has a different call at different times and different ways, but ultimately God is calling us to the here and now while still recognizing, before some of you think, oh my goodness, he's gone off the deep end, that this is not our home, right? But you don't have to embrace just that part and not embrace the other part. There's often dueling truths going on in Scripture. So God says, this is not your home. In fact, Jesus says, and we're going to get to it in a minute here, it's the next thing here, in John, where is it here? I don't know if I have it here. Let's see if I have it here. John 18:36, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is in another place. So even Jesus said, look, the reason they're not fighting is because my kingdom is not of here. So there's this idea that this is not his kingdom, but Jesus is never saying that because this is not his kingdom, you should just wait and let it fall apart. He wants you to be an active disciple, pressing back against the ways of the world to bring his life into that. And that's an act of war. The Bible talks about a spiritual battle. The Bible talks about bringing Jesus to other people. The Bible talks about inviting him to bring his kingdom to earth as it's done in heaven. Those are all active, engaging things, not just waiting for him to come and destroy the world and rebuild it. Yes, we are doing that. And yes, this is not our home. We shouldn't embrace it as if this is our final resting place. But at the same time, we are to actively work to bring his kingdom to earth. And that does mean, like Martin Luther King, when you see something, you're called to an injustice to speak out against it in the name of the Lord. It does mean to share Christ with someone. It does mean to serve the poor. It does mean to pray in public or to pray in our church. There's all kinds of things that it means. But what it doesn't mean oftentimes is God says go and we stand here and it has no effect on the world around us. And oftentimes we think, well, I'm saved, therefore I don't need to do anything with the world around me, or if I do, you know, it's not really Christ-like. Not true. There will be contrast when we obey, and God wants you to obey in the here and now. And that is everything from bringing salvation to someone to bringing food to someone. It's all the same. And it's not that you have to choose one or the other. You can do it all. Right? And I don't mean we can do everything. God's not called us to be everything to everyone. My purpose is that you don't have to contrast, say, social serving versus evangelism. It's all mission if centered around Christ. And God calls us to that for the here and now. And when he does call us to that, if you're Martin Luther King, that means you end up dead on a hotel floor. But he was following God, even though he was serving the civil rights movement. Was he perfect? I'm sure not. I don't know everything about him. But I can tell you that it was his faith that motivated him to say, wait a second, we shouldn't treat black people different from white people. Essentially, Paul was saying at least part of that when he said, look, the Gentiles have value too. God sent me to them. That's why I keep using the racial thing to help bring that into the present. Sometimes we just kind of put this in the back as some sort of religious difference, and it was also a racial difference. Paul was going countercultural to the Jewish world, and that's why he's standing on a set of stairs surrounded by Roman soldiers defending himself for false accusation, because he did what God said, and he was literally saying God loves the world. And he was actually pointing out Jewish scriptures in his own letters, saying, you know what, this Messiah, this Christ, if you read your own Bible, he was saying to them, I put it in his language, if you read your own Bible, the Old Testament, it says the Messiah was coming to save the Gentiles, to be a light unto the world. You guys have missed it. Well, they didn't like that, because that wasn't how church operated for them. That wasn't what their synagogues told them. And as a result, he was opposed. So just be thinking about God calls you to the here and now. And then lastly, contrast means we use different pathways to press forward. So the earth may use certain types of tactics, but God calls us to remember that while we are to bring his kingdom here, we don't bring it in the same way all the time that people from that the earthly world does, or that the world does. And you look in John 18:36, which I just read about Jesus drawing the difference. You look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, it says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. And it talks about we have been given spiritual weapons. And we recognize that ultimately the source of much of this conflict is really a spiritual battle. And so I was just teaching the youth upstairs this morning that we don't look at people from a fleshly perspective, but we press forward in bringing his kingdom here while acting from a spiritual perspective, recognizing that while we're acting in the natural, we're asking God to change things in the spiritual. And when I look at someone, and I was teaching them the woman at the well this morning, when Jesus sat down in Samaria with the woman at the well, he was being countercultural. And he wasn't looking at that woman as the men and others did in her city, or even the Jews did back in Jerusalem. He was looking at her as God saw her, which was a woman who was hungry for something more. And so if we look on the surface, we can miss what God's doing underneath. And so yet, while we are practically showing contrast in the world around us, like Jesus did with the woman at the well, we are not battling with the same weapons that the world battles with. We are to depend on seeing people as God sees them, pressing in as Jesus did in that situation, hearing from the Lord and speaking it into that woman's life, asking God to empower us with spiritual power. And we recognize that we're praying and seeking the Lord and fighting a spiritual battle, that we're ultimately, that's why we don't hate difference if we see someone coming against us. We recognize that it's not about us or them. It's about a spiritual war that's going on that we're both caught up in. And if anything, a person who's opposing us is a victim of the enemy of God, of Satan. And that victim is being convinced falsely by demonic forces or by their own flesh, like we once were, and we want to help them. And even that's why God calls us not to see them as an enemy, but to see them as someone who God is calling us to help. That we're looking not at the flesh, but we're looking at the spiritual kingdom while affecting things in the natural world, even though recognizing there's a contrast. So it's the idea that there is contrast, but yet that doesn't put us into a relationship we're supposed to attack. It means that we press forward in the natural while we're looking at things with spiritual eyes. So contrast can often mean that people might dislike us. It can mean that we have to call out sin as sin. It means that oftentimes we're activating for the kingdom here and now, and that we also continue to though use different pathways as we press forward than the world normally does. So that will put us in contrast to the people around us sometimes, or it'll put us together with other people. But ultimately, God is saying, even though there's contrast, he's still calling us to it. And oftentimes, we're unwilling to engage in that contrast like Paul did in this passage because of the personal sacrifice it would cost us. Because somebody might not like us. Because somebody might speak about us behind our back. And we have to trust God, or somebody might actually just try to openly attack us. And God is saying, no matter what someone else likes or doesn't like, we're called to obey him. And we're called to love others as we do it. So as we press forward, don't be unexpectant if God brings contrast, both in your own life where he convicts you or directs you personally, but also with the world around you. And then when that comes, know how to respond so that you are not avoiding it, but you're not also fighting it in a fleshly way. God calls us to that kind of contrast. And that's what Paul faced here on the stairs in the temple when the Jews falsely accused him of doing something he had really never done. And yet he was facing off against these Roman guards. He was facing the contrast of the natural consequences of saying yes to God. So God, we encourage, and I just ask you for your encouragement, Father, for each of us, that as we say yes to you, Lord, that we learn from Acts 22 that sometimes that does create contrast that it's not about us. It's about you. And Lord, help us to love all and be motivated by love in the midst of contrast. Lord, help us to have faith and courage when we face opposition. Help us to press forward to change when you call us to change rather than being still. God, we just ask you to give us faith like Paul had, to go when you say go, and to let the consequences of whatever that is fall on you and not us, and to trust you in the midst of that, that you will guide us through, and that your way is the best way, Father. So God, I thank you, Father, for calling us. We definitely 100% need you every day, Father, to know where to go. Lord, we need your shepherding every day. So God, continue to lead us and direct us and give us wisdom on how to deal with things when we find contrast in our own life or where you've called us to versus where we are. or with other people. We pray for that strength in Jesus' name. Amen.